It'll be really fast, I promise.
Last three Sundays, I've been preaching about dancing, or what is known as perichoresis. Perichoresis. Do you remember that word? I bet you're throwing it around with all your friends now. You know, as they're tripping the light, fantastic. You're saying, oh, that's perichoresis. Peri meaning around, choresis meaning stepping. We get choreography from choresis, that word in English. We get perimeter from peri. Whirling around is what perichoresis is. And what we have been talking about for three Sundays is the dance that has always been. We can't say it started with the Trinity, because the Trinity has no start, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were dancing. Well, wait a minute. That's not exactly what I was looking for. But that's good. There she is, dancing. But imagine three dancing. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally, infinitely dancing together in perfect love. Then along the way, it says, in the beginning, God stopped. Remember that teaching? Then he created. And the heavenly host came into the dance. So all the heavenly beings are now dancing with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then on the sixth day, he created the human beings. And he said, I want you to join in the dance. And that's what we are doing now. We that confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we that believe in perichoresis are the body of Christ, and we have joined the dance. In fact, we're dancing right now. You're saying, wait a minute, I'm not dancing. Well, you were a little bit earlier. I got photos of what you were doing there as that worship team was hitting some of those beats. I know. You know, and that's kind of like the joy that you have when you're in the presence of the Lord and you're in perichoresis. So that's what I've been talking about. Now, this is a key, and this is what I wanted to share with you last week when I said, is God happy? I asked that question, is God happy? We agreed that God is happy. And one of the best evidences of God being happy is that if God isn't happy, human happiness is impossible. You see? But we're experiencing the joy of the Lord. We're happy and we're joyful, even in a chaotic and crazy world. Now, I really mean it when I say we're living in a chaotic and crazy world. There is so much going on, and it's chaotic, and it's crazy, and it takes us away. The craziness and the chaos takes us away from the dance that we should be focusing on. We need to seek God's kingdom first. Let's have Matthew 6:33 up here. Can we have that? I know it's in there somewhere. Well, you know what it is? Seek the kingdom of God first, and all these things will be added to you. But we are seeking the kingdom first, and that means that we're joining in the dance. Now, do we have that video of all those folks dancing? It's a huge dance, and it extends right off the earth into heaven. And I just love the metaphor of a big dance. That is a beautiful way of looking at the kingdom of God, that this is a big dance. This isn't, you know, swinging and kicking and biting. This is the real joy of the Lord, perichoresis. So, it's a key, and we want to take that key and apply it to our own lives so that we can have full joy and happiness even when terrible things happen. people are counting on you to hold on to your joy when the world's coming apart at the seams. But it takes intentional reconnection. You have to intend to dance. Every once in a while, I find myself dancing and I'm not even thinking about it. I'm just dancing, you know, and I love that. Don't you love unconscious, just feeling great and dancing in the presence of God? Don't you have those moments? Yeah, I mean, everything is coming up roses. It's like you want to sing, oh, what a beautiful morning. You know, where the corn is as high as an elephant's eye. That is fun, you know? And that's where we should be. Instead of worrying about how it's all going to turn out. Gee, you know, this week, I'm looking at the schedule in Washington. It's going to be total chaos. It's going to be mayhem. Do we need to worry? No, because God has got his plan and he is pulling it off. We call this the providence of God. And I believe that God is working all things together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purposes. You're called according to his purposes because you are naming the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're in his purpose. You're in his body. You're doing the dance. And even though the headlines might be ridiculous, you don't have to worry about it because God has got the whole world in his hands. Now, I want to take you to a place where there was a lot of chaos and a lot of crisis. It's in Exodus 14. Now, what we know is that Moses was sent by the living God, whose name is Yahweh, to go to Egypt to set the people of Israel free. Now, at the time, there was about 1 million of them, and they were slaves to Pharaoh. So Moses comes in and he says, let my people go. And friends, don't you want that? Don't you want that kind of freedom? I look at Americans and I say we are slaves to busyness. Man, it's like busy, busy, busy day, busy day, busy day. Always into the busyness of life instead of intentionally connecting to the dance of God and seeking his kingdom first. See the problem? We are actually turning busyness into an idol and leaving God out of it. I want to tell you, friends, slow it down. Half of you are retired. That means you're supposed to be enjoying life instead of rushing and rushing and rushing, Marianne. Slow it down. Slow it down and reconnect with God and do a little dancing here. Now, here's what it says. After the 10 plagues were put on Pharaoh, he said, all right, I'm going to let you go. And so Moses led 1 million children of Israel out, and God led them right up against the Red Sea. In other words, this big trail of people, they went straight into a dead end. It was a cul-de-sac, and everybody was jammed in there. And they were wondering, what in the world is happening? Well, here's where it starts. Because Pharaoh saw that he had his chance to do some mischief. So, as Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up and panicked when they saw the Egyptians overtaking them. They cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? We loved that busy place. We worked every day of the week. It was busy, busy, busy. Didn't we tell you this would happen while we were still in Egypt? We said, leave us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. Now, I have trouble believing that they were actually telling Moses, leave us alone. Let us be slaves to Pharaoh, because they were working 7 days a week. There was no Sabbath. There was no break. There was no union. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness. Now, friends, a lot of us are really dead, and we don't even know it.
But you know what? It's better to be alive in the wilderness. If God's in the wilderness, it's better to be alive in the wilderness. If God's downtown, it's better to be alive downtown. If God's in Sedona, it's better to be alive in Sedona than to be a corpse somewhere else. Okay, but we're alive because of Jesus Christ. He is our life. Say hallelujah, friends. Come on. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Hallelujah. All right, now let's move on. A couple more verses here. But Moses told the people, don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. Now, what does it mean to stand still? At ease. Take a break. Take some oxygen in. Well, but there's 10,000 Egyptians in. They're loaded. They got the ammunition. No, just relax. Just take a break. But we're about to die. Don't even worry about it because God has this. He's got it. Okay. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. Wow, that's a lot of faith. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. Just chive on, you know? Let yourself be calm because the Lord has this. And that's the message today. Dance in your calmness. Be at peace. Now, there's a little more to the reading, but I'll get to that in a bit. Another verse that I wanted to share with you is the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But you know, this is not the fear that you have when somebody's got a loaded 45 to your head. This is the fear that you give your father, you know, your dad, you know, it's a reverence, it's a blessing. It's not to be shunned. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it turns out that God's love is so immense, there's nothing really there to fear because he's just looking after your best interest. But it's a good place to be so that you honor the Father and give him the respect that he deserves. Any amens on that one? Okay, so intro. I'm at my introduction now. It's not about saving a soul here and a soul there. God wants to dance with the whole human race. Well, Frank, let's get realistic. You're saying that God is calling us to bring everybody into a relationship with him through Jesus Christ? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's what God's desire is. If his will is going to be done on earth, everyone is going to be in a relationship, a loving relationship with him. Well, that is this flat out impossible. It just isn't going to happen. All right, well, we're not at the end yet, but look at that God's dance card here. Every human being is on God's dance card. And I want you to go now to 2 Peter and look at this verse because it tells us a lot. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Now, when he says everyone, who does he mean? All of us. Everybody to repent. That's what God's will is. He doesn't want to destroy us. He wants us to be in loving relationship, in a dance with him. And he wants to bless us even more than we want to be blessed. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Yeah. And then we know that salvation comes for all through Christ. Look at 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 6. Is there enough salvific power in the death of Jesus Christ on a cross for everyone that's ever lived? The answer is yes, absolutely. This is the message of God gave to the world at just the right time. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and understand the truth, for there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ. He gave his life to purchase freedom for who?
Everyone.
That means that there's the potential for everyone to come into a relationship with God. I must believe this because it's the word of God. I don't believe in predestined souls. I believe that there's atonement for everyone. And then once you are saved, you're predestined to be in blessing. But we'll get into that later sometime. I got a lot to cover here. Now, with all that said, yes, but how? I want to give you a very simple picture on how this is going to be done. The world is going to be in a cul-de-sac, and it looks like the end is near. And then God is going to present the Red Sea solution. You see, when we are constantly saying, that's impossible, it's impossible to get Washington, D.C. under control. It's impossible to calm the nerves of the human race. They're always going to be into something. They're always hurrying and scurrying and worrying, and therefore, sooner or later, we're just going to push the button and destroy ourselves. Well, no, that's not the way it's going to be. We're going to think that it's the end, but then God will open up a means of escape. That's what I truly believe. And so, if you are saying, my life right now, I'm stuck, I'm in a cul-de-sac, I'm up against the Red Sea, fear not, and watch the hand of the Lord deliver you. Because that's what God's business is, deliverance and blessing. He wants that for everyone. Do you believe it?
Yes.
Okay. Say, well, Frank, I really wanted to hear a sermon today about judgment and hell and how we're all bad sinners. Well, yes, we are all bad sinners, but Jesus Christ has provided grace so that in our sins we can be set free from it in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Don't we want the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
You know, if I said, do you want $1 million in cash? I told you last week we took a vote on the rapture and six people voted no. You know, there's something about, you know, it's like the home of the big bun. You know, it's like, where's the beef? You remember that one? Where's the beef? It's here. It's here. You know, we have it. So, the sheer numbers. Now, Now, I want to say this to you because I wanted the sermon to be almost entirely positive, but here's something that I have to say to all of us. Because of our addiction to busyness, to the idol of the busy, we need to deal with this. And one of the things that I think we need to do is interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves. You know, if we could open up somebody's cranium here and show you a video of what's going on, 99% of what's going on in their heads is like, what am I going to have for lunch? Did I wear the right clothing for today? You know, I don't know if there's anything Frank has said that I can use. It's kind of useless to come to church. You know, all these things. Why would I want to be involved with this? Because it's good for the body of Christ to get together and worship the Lord as a family. Okay, and to actually get away from ourselves a bit and look after the needs of someone else. But what that requires is a intentional reconnection, and what that requires is to interrupt your preoccupation with yourself. Amen? Okay, now, how am I going to do that? Well, you got to recognize that there is a epidemic in America, and it's called narcissism. Have you heard that? There's been several very important books printed recently about what they're calling a narcissistic epidemic in America, where people are becoming so preoccupied that they can't think about anything else except their own needs. They seem to be incapable of looking after somebody else. And it shows up in our parenting, it shows up in our marriages, it shows up at the job. It's about me, not about the company. It shows up in our politics. What's in my best interest? What did Kennedy say? Ask not. But we're always saying, what's in my best interest? How is this going to help me? You know, instead of looking after the other, or what the Bible calls the golden rule. To do unto others as you would have them do unto you, you know. And I've told you about my driving school, you know, where a law of Arizona actually says something to the effect that there is a golden rule of driving. Drive unto others as you would have them drive unto you. It's in the rules. And I tell that to the class, and they say, well, you know, Is there a law against me being a rude jerk?
Yes.
No, there isn't. No, I can come up to the intersection and block you out. I can honk my horn. I can disrupt the flow of the roundabout if I choose. And you know what? If it's in my best interest, I'm going to do that. Okay? So that's just a small example of our life. But, you know, you get in that roundabout, what's in my best interest? Get out of my way, you tourists. I'm looking after numero uno, which is the exact 180 opposite of seeking the kingdom first. I'm about numero uno, or I'm about the kingdom of God. I'm about the Lord's will. I want to see God's will done on earth. It's not about me, said a very famous book. You know what book that was? Who can name the book? It's not about you. That's the first line in the book. Rick Warren, Purpose-Driven Life. The first line in the book is, it's not about you. Well, then who is it about? I'm shocked that it's not about me. It's about the living God. It's about making Jesus your Lord. All right, so we are not meant to dance alone. Now we can run the lone dancer. You know, when I see a solo dancer, it just doesn't seem right to me. Because dance to me is something that's meant to build relationship. Now, she may be dancing with something in mind, because she seems to have a goal here, but there's this something about a solo dancer that seems sad to me. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I'm getting kind of abstract here. But you know, a lone dancer, now I would rather see the whole ballet on the stage. I'd rather see the Antwerp train station full of people dancing to doe a deer, a female deer, you know? That's my preference, but there's something about it, and I think it comes down to this. God does not intend us to dance alone. It's not about me alone. It's about me and my relationship with everybody else, including God. Amen. So we need to dance together. Amen. All right, so now I'm going to go a little bit to the side now because I'm getting ready to teach a class on Wesleyan history. And the issue of Wesleyan history is really intensely interesting, to me at least, because it turns out that there were times in America that were a lot more crazy and a lot more chaotic than they are today. And I'm talking about the period between 1820 and 1870. What happened during that period? The Civil War was way more divisive than what we're experiencing right now. And what was the issue? Slavery. That's right. Now, the Wesleyan Church, this particular church, was started on January 1st, 1843. Okay. But let me roll the tape back, because you know I've been sharing with you about Francis Asbury, the most famous person you've never heard of, right? He came to the United States. He was born in London. He was an associate of John Wesley. He was sent to the colonies to convert the Americans, and that's what he did. When he got to the U.S. in 1771, he started his ministry with the 600 Methodists that happened to be in the United States in 1771. That was the entire Methodist world in 1771. By 1784, they were already over 10,000. Okay. By the death of Francis Asbury, 214,000 members in the Methodist Church. Now get this. When Asbury looked at the American slave situation and it was actually seeing it with his own eyes and seeing the pain that was inflicted on the slaves, and he'd been around, he had never seen that kind of abuse on human beings. Shackled, whipped, beaten on a regular basis, and he just became, it was repugnant to him. And so do you know what he required of the first Methodists? You must give up your slaves. If you want to be a member of our church, you must give up your slaves. And you know what? Several did. They loved God so much, they took his word and they gave up their slaves. But down in the South, where Asbury worked a lot of the plantation owners are saying, there's no way that we're going to give up our slaves, but we don't want to leave the Methodist movement either. So 6 months later, Asbury was overridden. Okay, by the government that he installed. Okay, so he finally had to capitulate. It only lasted 6 months. But think of it, that was 1784 when that happened. That's well before the Emancipation Proclamation. Okay, so this little church right here is the representation of that movement that started back then. But here's what happened. There was a swamp that was being formed in the early Methodist church. And you know what the problem was? Too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Because the goal was in ministry to become a bishop, a high figure in the church. And about 1820, a gentleman named Orange Scott became a believer. He was 20 years old in 1820. And he was on fire. He got saved in Vermont. Can you believe that someone could be saved in Vermont? Yeah. Putney, Vermont. So he began to get interested in the ministry. God gave him a call, and he became a circuit rider. Have you ever heard of the circuit riders that would go from place to place and preach the gospel? Francis Asbury and John Wesley were the original ones, and they would go a circuit. But the problem with Orange Scott was he was so poor, he didn't own a horse. So he was the circuit walker. He would walk from place to place and preach the gospel. But he was so effective that after 10 years, at age 30, they made him a presiding elder of New England. At age 30. Could you imagine a 30-year-old running New England? And he was all over it. But then something happened. He heard William Garrison preaching against slavery. In 1833, he became a full-blown abolitionist. Okay. Now, Orange Scott was determined to see the Methodist, now called Episcopal Church. By the way, when it says Episcopal, that means there's bishops. Episcopal is the Greek word for bishop or overseer. And so here it comes down the pike. Orange Scott goes to the big conference. Now it's 1836. He calls for the abolition of slavery as far as the denomination is concerned. He is a rabble-rouser. He's a troublemaker. In fact, he's a non compos mentis. Who knows Latin? Incomparably brainless. That's what the people were throwing at him. We don't need your abolitionism because many of us have slaves and we certainly aren't going to give up our slaves. So this was the Methodist Episcopal swamp. The swamp had to be drained. Orange Scott, 33 years old, takes his stand in the conference and he says, this horrible thing, this vile villainy, which is what John Wesley called it, this vile villainy must be dealt with. And so they took a vote and the vote was 123-13 against Orange Scott. Okay. So what happened? Now he was on the track to become a bishop himself. His production was without parallel. I mean, people were coming to Christ in his ministry. He was going to be a bishop. But now that he's an abolitionist, he got his rank busted. His presiding eldership was taken away from him, and he was put in a church in northern Massachusetts, Lowell, Massachusetts, with 30 members and told to shut up and be quiet. Well, what did he do? He tripled the size. No, he actually got that church up to 180 in 18 months. And everybody up there was going, wow, this guy is a workhorse. We need to send him to the conference. So in 1840, he became a delegate starting from the bottom and he tried to do it again. But this time, the bishops were ready for them. They said, we're going to put a gag order on all the abolitionists that are trying to take the floor. So if you're an abolitionist, you don't get the floor. But if you're against, if you're for slavery, you're welcome to take the podium. And so at that point, Orange Scott finally figured out, you know, this ain't going to work. I can't stay in this denomination anymore. So by 1843, he and four other pastors and a couple of congregations, one in Utica, New York, actually that was like the ground zero of this whole thing, they all became what they called Wesleyan Methodists. In fact, the church in Utica was called Wesleyan Methodist. And they became an abolitional denomination. They condemned slavery and everything, and that all happened in 1843. Now, another thing they condemned was bishops. We don't want bishops. We don't want overseers to corrupt the purity of the laity. So we really want lay people to be taking leadership in our denomination and not so much these higher-ups in the clergy. And what is the Wesleyan Church about today? It's about you. The clergy, look, we don't do anything special. You don't see me in a big robe with a mitre on and a collar. You know, I'm just me. I just happen to have gifts for the leadership of a church. That's why I'm a pastor, okay? But it's all about the laity as far as they're concerned. We throw out the bishops, presiding elders. That's about as far as we're going to go, and that's really the way it is today. I like that. Don't you guys like that about the Wesleyan Church? You've been in the Wesleyan Church a long time. The lay people are the backbone of this ministry, and it's not about the clergy ever. Okay. So, we have a Red Sea situation. The country is going to have a war over slavery. And how did it turn out? I think God's will prevailed. It cost 600,000 American lives. Nothing like that has ever happened in the United States. You think the Kavanaugh hearings are rough? Try Bull Run. You know, all those great battles of those days. I mean, they were just bloodbaths. But I want you to know that this tradition was on the right side of the cause. Hallelujah. And I apologize to you rebels, but that's the facts. Now, with that said, that was the way that God opened the Red Sea. Slavery was abolished in America, and our guilty conscience was actually cleansed by the blood of patriots. Okay? And we came out innocent. Praise the Lord for that. Well, now we're backed up against the Red Sea. The Israelites are there, and Moses. Let's see what Moses is going to do here. Can we show what Moses is going to do?
The Lord of hosts will do battle for us.
Of his nostrils. Awesome. All right, so the Red Sea is parted. I use this challenge of slavery. That issue has been resolved. Let us go on to higher ground. So the first thing I got here is getting to the dance, which is the promised land, he said. I've got one more sermon for you. Guess what it's going to be about the promised land, where we're going to dance. But getting out of Egypt, because there's no dancing in Egypt. There's nothing but sorrow and pain and busy. Let's leave Egypt behind. So, let my people go. This is the end of our bondage. Say to your neighbor, I'm no longer a slave to anyone. That's right. We have been set free. The bondage is done. And there's no need to panic. You're saying, Frank, don't you read the newspaper? There's no need to panic because our God has this, right? Okay, what about your personal life where you're up against the Red Sea and it's a cul-de-sac and there's no way out? I'm here to tell you, do not panic. God has his plan and it's a plan for your rescue. He is a deliverer. He will deliver you from your bondage. He will deliver you from all these things that stand in the way of getting to the promised land. Do you believe that? Keep your faith strong. I believe. All right, let's move on to the next thing. But there is the human element. And what is that? Well, you see, Moses had to cooperate with God. Now, when you look at the passage a little higher up than verse 10 that I started up, Moses is going, what are we going to do, God? And you know what God said to him? Stop your praying and get to work. Take that staff I gave you. It's one of the few places where someone was instructed not to pray, but to use their faith and get going. And so this was one of those situations. Sometimes you got to put your hand to the plow. Sometimes you got to get to work. Sometimes you got to raise your staff up and see what God is going to do. You got to take control of that. You got to take your steps. Okay, so we must in the same way. But we do it by serving others. Serving others. If you're going to be a slave of Jesus Christ who served others. Okay, that's a doulos, by the way. The you've heard of a doula, a midwife? Well, the male version of that is a servant that has chosen to be a servant, was not bought at the slave market. Okay, so I'm choosing to be a servant. I want to serve others. Moving further, responding to God's deliverance. Sing a new song. Now, I'm going to turn now to the second half of my text here and read this to you. Then Moses and the people... This is Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has hurled both rider and horse into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has given me victory. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father God, and I will exalt him. What do you do after you get on the other side? You give God the glory and you give God the praise. And you dance the dance. Now let's go over here to a little further, verse 20. And we see what else they did. It says here, where is it? Verse 20. Then Miriam the prophet, notice, a female, a prophet. She's called Miriam the prophet. Aaron's sister took a tambourine. Did you hear the tambourine earlier this morning? And led all the women as they prayed. They played their tambourines and danced. And Miriam sang the song, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has hurled both horse and rider into the sea. Okay, now this was 1,500 years B.C. when this was going on. 1,500 years B.C. Now I want to take you all the way to Revelation chapter 15. How do you remember this? Exodus 15, the song of Moses, the dance of Miriam. And it's mentioned... in Revelation 15. Check this out. This is often overlooked. But if you look at verse 3 in Revelation, now let's read 2 and 3, don't we? We want 2 and 3, right. So it says here, I saw before me what seemed to be a glass sea mixed with fire. It's not the Red Sea this time, it was a glass sea mixed with fire. And on it stood all the people who had been victorious. Oh, they're standing on the sea. That's kind of interesting. And they stood all the people who had been victorious over the beast and over his statue and the number representing his name. What's that number? Victorious. That's where we're at. We're on the victory side. They were all holding harps and that God had given them, and they were singing the song of Moses, which is a song of triumph, okay? Why are they singing an Old Testament song in the book of Revelation? Because it's about the ultimate triumph of the believer, of the kingdom, of the body of Christ. we will triumph. Amen. Thank you, Frank. We believe that. We believe that. Okay. And then it goes on to say, the servant of God and the song of the Lamb. Now, this is the song of the Lamb below it. But the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, and every Jewish believer in the congregation should be going, wow, that's cool, because the Jews are connected to the book of Revelation by singing the song of Moses, and it was a direct reference to the deliverance that happened at the Red Sea. And what did they do? They sang and they danced. We should be singing and we should be dancing. Amen. So that's my final point there, friends. Are you going, thank you, Jesus? The sermon is over. But I wanted to make one little point about Miriam being a prophet. You know, when the Wesleyan Church was splitting away from the Methodist Episcopal Church, there was another thing that they wanted to emphasize. They wanted to be anti-slavery, they wanted to be anti-bishops, and they wanted to be pro-women. Ladies, pro-women. You see, it was in the air. Liberation was in the air in those days. They knew it was going to be a big contest, a big wrestling match to free the slaves, but the Wesleyans were even concerned about women's rights even before the Civil War, before Susan B. Anthony was even born. Now all the ladies are going. The guys are going. But it's true. Do you realize that there are more women in the kingdom of God than men? Do you know when you look at the church worldwide, 40% men, 60% female? Why would we put a lid on our workforce? You know? Women want to serve. Women want to be in the action. Women should be in leadership. Women should be harnessing their brain to the kingdom of God, just like all of these male clergy people are. And so what does the Wesleyan Church have? We've got Deanna studying for the ministry to be ordained. We've got Pastor Laura Pratt over at the gathering place. She's an ordained Wesleyan minister. We've got Phyllis training for the ministry. We've got Jetta training for the ministry. And we aren't apologizing to anybody. And by the way, this is not feminism. This is not something that's been politicized. This is because the Bible affirms women in ministry. And when I get with my Baptist brothers, you know, and they're always saying, there's nothing in the Bible about female leadership. You know, only on every other page. Come on. All right, so that's all I got to say today. But we should be dancing, said the Bee Gees. I should have queued up, you should be dancing. All right. So would you stand for prayer? Because I really want to see us lighten up. Okay? We got all these burdens and all this heavy schedule. I really want to see us lighten up and get into the dance. Father, will you bless your people with a new lightness? Lord, they're burdened. They feel like they're outnumbered in Sedona.